We're coming again to our monthly studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this time we're coming to part 5 of chapter 1, and we want to read some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. As I say, we're coming to the fifth part of this first chapter, and we're actually coming to section 5 as well of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That section 5 reads, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So that ends that section 5. The proof texts are there as well that substantiate those statements that are found in that particular section. This section is dealing with the authority of the Scriptures. This fifth section, like section 4 of the Westminster Confession, continues to deal with the basis upon which we should accept and believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. The previous section ruled out the authority of man and the authority of the Church to substantiate the Scriptures, and it pointed us now to the authority of God for accepting the Scriptures. So we're emphasizing here the authority of the Scriptures and the grounds upon which we accept them to be the Word of God. It is very true that the Church is to support, maintain, defend, and bear witness to the truth. That's the great calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first proof text of this section states that it says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And it's very true that the church is called upon to defend the word of God. However, that's not where the authority for the scriptures reside. As we noticed last time, that's what Rome teaches. She believes the church is the authority for what the Bible teaches. But Protestants do not accept that. There is no equal or higher authority in all the world to authenticate the scriptures than the scriptures themselves. There is no other power that is equal, no other authority that is equal. As Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And that's how we are to look upon the scriptures as well. The same principle applies to them. There simply is no equal or no greater authority than the scriptures' own testimony to themselves. And that's what we rest upon. The scriptures bear witness to themselves, and what they say about themselves establishes their own authority. There are a number of matters that do bear testimony to the divine origin of the scriptures. We mentioned A.A. Hodges' six arguments last time. This time we will highlight what Robert Shaw has to say and the arguments that he presents. He divides these arguments, or evidences as we might call them, into those which are external and those which are internal. And we have them listed here in the notes. Number one, the external evidences. And there are six of them that he particularly mentions. Number one, the character of the sacred pen men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just any ordinary individual who was called upon by the Lord to pen the scriptures. They were holy men. Holy men full of the Holy Ghost. Holy men moved by the Holy Ghost. Number two, under these external evidences, the miracles wrought by them, for the declared purpose of attesting their divine mission and inspiration. And that's something that happened both in Old Testament and in New Testament times, when the Lord would give new revelation, whether it was in the time of Moses or the times of the prophets or the times of the apostles, when the Lord Jesus himself was here on earth. There was an authenticating of the message by the miracles that were wrought by these different individuals. And again, these bear witness to the fact that what was spoken and what was written at those times was from the Lord himself. Number three, the exact accomplishment of numerous prophecies recorded in the scriptures. There are many prophecies, particularly with regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the first time and the second time, although not exclusively. There are other prophecies as well regarding nations and other events that were to take place. Some of these prophecies made hundreds of years before they ever came to pass, particularly when we think of those in relation to the Saviour and his first coming, and how they were fulfilled, but many of them were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before that actually took place. So they bear witness to the scriptures. Number four is the antiquity of the scriptures, taken in connection with their wonderful preservation to this day. They have remained, though assailed repeatedly by great foes. No book has been attacked like the Bible. And it has all sorts of enemies and those who are opposed to the scriptures and who have sought to destroy the Bible. But the Bible remains until this day, and still it is present. And that in itself as well is a testimony to the fact this book is no ordinary book. It is a special book, and we believe it to be the Word of God. Number five, the effects produced by the scriptures. Effects which could never have been accomplished by the lessons of philosophy, nor the force of human laws. Again, when we see the impact that the Word of God has made and the effects it has produced in the lives of individuals, again, must bear testimony to this being a most unique book and not something that just has come from men. And then the last one here in these external evidences, number 6, the influence which the scriptures have had in the most barbarous nations and in ameliorating the condition of society at large, wherever the knowledge of them has been disseminated. What wondrous changes, what lifting of nations out of the gutter, out of the darkness and the ignorance that they were in. And that's particularly evident in the times of the Reformation, what darkness there was across Europe. It wasn't called the Dark Ages for nothing. There was darkness spiritually and with general knowledge. Morally, there was great darkness. And what a change came about when the Word of God was spread among the nations and the people began to read the scriptures in their own language. Again, all of these things are external evidences bearing testimony to the uniqueness and to the Word of God and the authority that it ought to have. Then we come next to the internal evidences. And again, there's a number here that are listed, referring to the scriptures themselves. Number 1, the incomparable sublimity of the doctrines contained in the scriptures and their revealing many truths which could not be discovered by nature or reason. What is found in the Word of God are things beyond the comprehension of man. Things that the writers had themselves to go back and to study out and seek to understand. Bearing testimony to the fact these were not their own words, but they were the words of God given to them by inspiration. Number 2, the extent and purity of their precepts. Number 3, the representation which they give of the character and moral administration of God. These are not the natural thoughts of man's heart with regards to who God is or how they would want God to act toward them. These are the Word of God is a revelation of the Lord that is outside of man's knowledge or what man wants to accept or to believe. Number 4, the exact adaptation of the revelation they contain to the state and wants of man. The Word of God is uniquely fitted to meet man's need and ultimately to bring him to Christ and in Christ to meet all his need. It's wonderfully adapted and suited for the meeting of his needs. Number 5, the entire harmony of their several parts, though written by different persons and in different ages. The Word of God was written by 40 authors over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet how wonderfully it all marries together and is in harmony one with the other. Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture and it all marries together to produce one harmonious whole. Again, it has to testify to this book being not the words of men alone, but more than that, the words of God. Number 6, the majesty of their style. The very words and expressions that we have in the Word of God and the teaching and the content of it, again, has a majesty about it that bears witness to the fact that this book is of the Lord. And the last one that Robert Shaw mentions here by way of these internal evidences, number 7, the scope and tendency of the whole to advance the glory of God and secure the salvation of men. Here's the whole purpose of the scriptures. This is the one theme and thread that runs the whole way through. The glory of God at all times and the securing of the salvation of men. So there are some things that Robert Shaw has to say about the evidences that support the scriptures and all feeding into this point that we're making, that the authority for the scriptures comes from the scriptures themselves. Doesn't come from something outside of the scriptures. The authority comes from the scriptures. There's no greater authority, there's no greater court that we can appeal to than the scriptures themselves. And some of these points that have been outlined here in this particular way. That brings us to something else there at the bottom of that first page in the notes. While arguments such as these may produce a rational conviction that the Scriptures are the Word of God, it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that a wholehearted and saving conviction will be produced. Now, belief in the Scriptures as the Word of God is ultimately an act of faith. While these evidences and points that have been already made can go to support that faith and support a conviction that the Scriptures are the Word of God, ultimately it comes down to an act of faith. There is no rational argument that will convince anyone of itself. The faith that believes the Scriptures to be the Word of God is a gift from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must work in a person's heart. It must convince that person that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. That comes from the Lord. And while these other evidences may support that and bolster it, ultimately it comes by a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of an individual. The Lord must convince someone that the Word of God is His truth and His Word. Now, where that faith has been given, as it says over the page, true faith always acts. If we truly believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, then we will act in a particular way. That would follow on by the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that convinces somebody that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and if that is the case, well then we can expect there to be an act. There's evidence in the heart of this faith that now believes the Word of God and accepts it to be the Word of God. We will act in a particular way. We will act by obedience to believe and receive the Scriptures in every part. We will not quibble with the Scriptures, trying to explain them away or to lessen their force. We will have a spirit that immediately wants to submit and yield to the teaching of the Word of God. Where the Holy Spirit has done a work, and where this faith in the Scriptures is present in the heart and life of an individual, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be an acting upon that. There's going to be a desire to receive the Scriptures and to obey the Scriptures. We put in the example of those believers in Thessalonica, when Paul first preached the gospel among them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So there's Paul commending these individuals in Thessalonica. They had heard Paul preached. They had heard the gospel for the first time in many respects. And there were those who heard Paul preach and heard him preaching out of the Old Testament. And they believed it. They accepted it to be the Word of God, not just to be the Word of man. And Paul is rejoicing here that it was working effectually in them that believe. It was ultimately bringing them on to faith in Jesus Christ. So this faith, this work, this faith that is planted by the Holy Ghost as a result of His working in a person's heart, convincing them of the truth of the gospel, is going to be seen by its outworking in a life. Though many who believe the Scriptures are not able to demonstrate the inspiration of the Scriptures by rational arguments, yet by the experience they have of their power and efficacy in their own hearts, they are infallibly assured that they are the Word of God. And there are those who maybe do not have all the arguments and all the learning, and maybe are not able to recall to memory these particular points that all go to support that, but they know in their heart that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Scriptures have come from the Lord Himself. They know that because of the power of the Scriptures in their heart, in converting them, and day by day ministering to their heart and exercising them and leading them on with God. And what great work the Scriptures do in the heart and life of a converted individual. And there's the evidence in that particular person's life for believing that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And they may not be able to draw up all of these arguments that we have been covering, but they know in their own heart, they are persuaded that these scriptures have come from the Lord. They can be no more convinced by the reasoning and objections of infidels that the scriptures are the production of men than they can be persuaded that men created the sun whose light they behold. And within a quotation there from the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There is a work that truth does in itself that convinces a person that the Word of God is indeed something that stands true. So that ends section 5 that is dealing with the authority of the Scriptures. It also brings us on now to the next section, and here we're dealing with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Section 6 of this opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Section 6 reads, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." And again, there are lists there of proof texts that support the points that are being made in this particular section. As I say, this section comes to deal with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We've been thinking about the authority of the Scriptures, now their sufficiency. And this is a very important section, particularly in our own times, in the light of the charismatic movement that is so prevalent today in Christian circles, because they believe in additional revelations. They don't believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and they have their dreams and visions and words of knowledge and words of wisdom and tongues that are supposedly revelations and so on. And their position is that the Scriptures are not sufficient, that there is this need of extra revelation, and they believe that the Lord continues to give this extra revelation. Whereas Reformed believers and those who hold the Westminster Confession of Faith as their doctrinal creed, we believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And we have some points that are here set out in the notes. One, the Scriptures are a complete rule of faith and practice. A complete rule. They contain all that God has to say unto mankind. As pointed out previously, special revelation is necessary because of our fall into sin and the subsequent marring of the knowledge of God that was written on our hearts at creation. There's a need for the Scriptures. There's natural revelation, and then there's special revelation. The natural revelation is the world around us in creation that teaches us that there is a God. We need special revelation that teaches us how to come to God through Jesus Christ. And we believe that the Scriptures are complete, and that the Scriptures are a complete rule of faith and practice, and that they contain all that the Lord has to say unto us. With the completion of the canon of the Scriptures, the Lord has given to us all that we need to know to show us our way to heaven and for us to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable and glorifying to Him. As we are taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, those well-known words in those two verses, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." The scriptures contain all that we need. They are profitable for all of these things, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect is the idea of being complete. It's not referring to sinless perfection, because the Bible doesn't teach that, but that word is referring to that which is complete, that which is mature. And the scriptures are sufficient for this. They're sufficient to make us complete, truly furnished unto all good works. All that we need to live for the Lord and to serve Him and honour Him and glorify Him in this world is set down for us in the scriptures. They are sufficient. They are a complete rule of faith and practice, and all that we believe and all that we do is to be subject to the Word of God. Number two, God does not speak outside of His Word. This book alone is the final court of appeal on all matters. There is no need for, and there are no new revelations from God. Nothing is to be added to this book by the traditions of men. The shibboleths of men are never to be elevated to the level of the scriptures. We're not to believe a particular doctrine or follow a particular practice just because someone in church history is claimed to have done so. If it is not in the scriptures, then it is not to be tolerated. God does not speak outside of His word. All that He has to say is in this book. And we are to believe only what is in this book. We are to do only what God commands us. As a result of observing the principles that are set down in this book. So the scriptures will become our final court of appeal. Our only court of appeal. Because we do not believe God speaks outside of His word. Number three. There are matters in life and in the church which are to be governed by the general rules of the word of God's word. There is a number of expressions in the latter part of section 6 here of this part of the confession that highlights this point. That there are matters in life and in the church that are to be governed by the general rules of God's word. God's word doesn't cover every eventuality, every particular specific circumstance. But what it does do is set down principles that we are to apply in these particular situations and incidences. The scripture tells us that all things are to be done decently and in order. There's a general principle for how things are to be done in the church, how things are to be done in our lives. We are to exercise our natural judgment as governed by the principles of Scripture. The Lord has made us rational creatures. He has endowed us with an intelligence. He requires us to use that intelligence. We're not some kind of robot that's just programmed in a particular way to do a particular thing. The Lord requires us to use that rational intelligence that He has given to us in creation, and we are to observe the principles of Scripture, then we are to apply them in our lives and in the church, and live our lives and live within the church in a manner that is honouring to the Lord and in keeping with His word. Sanctified common sense, it is sometimes called. There's some examples there that we have given with particular thought to the areas that are mentioned in section 6. Because in section 6, it talks about the worship of God and the government of the church. Well, we've given an example here from each of these two categories. For example, the particular order of a service in a church is left to personal judgment as long as it has prayer and preaching as its elements, because these are commanded by the scriptures. That's what the scripture tells us our worship is to be characterized by. If it's going to be worship in truth, then it has to have those elements within it, praise and prayer and preaching. And the order that those are found in a service are left to a personal judgment. To the form that a service might take and be decided upon by principles or decisions over that are made with regards to a denomination or a local church as to how the service ought to go. It's the working out of these particular principles that are found in the Word of God. Another example is given there with regards to the government of the church. The number of elders or deacons in the local church is another example. The scriptures don't tell us how many elders or deacons there are to be in a local church. It emphasizes the plurality of them. There's to be more than one, but it doesn't say how many more than one they are. Again, that's down to a local situation and the particular circumstances that are prevalent in a local situation. That will determine how many elders there will be functioning in a church or how many deacons a particular church needs to carry on its work and to supervise that which is under its care. So this liberty is allowed only within the limits of the principles taught in the scriptures. We must avoid the doctrine of expediency, where we seek to render the things of God more acceptable and more attractive to the world. Nothing must be tolerated because it is deemed expedient to do so. Whether in personal life or in the work of God, only what the scriptures warrant must be believed and practiced. The scriptures are going to be our authority. They're going to be our sufficient authority. We believe we don't need anything else. And if we follow through the principles that God's Word teaches and sets down for us, and if we apply those principles to our lives, then we will be those that are brought to know the Lord as Saviour, then led on to live lives that are glorifying to the Lord, pleasing to Him, honourable to Him, and will be those who will be serving the Lord in an acceptable fashion. So that ends that particular section of the confession, those two sections actually that we have been considering on this occasion, section 5 and section 6. May the Lord be pleased to bless these things to us for His name's sake. Amen.